Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We continue to learn about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have before us this morning a series of instructions that tell us how we ought to live and the perspectives that we ought to have as believers in Jesus Christ. And these lessons, these instructions are found in verses 1 through 10 of the chapter. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Speaking of Jesus, Luke says this. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted into the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" There are many times in the New Testament, in the gospel records, where we have particular stories or sections of scripture that align around one particular theme, things that are all covering the same type of lesson. And we saw that in chapter 16 in large part, where Jesus spoke in various different ways about earthly possessions and how we ought to think about money and the use of it, and in particular, the value of the future as opposed to the current time, and how that distorts our perspective and it distorts our worship if we have the wrong view on this. There are other places, however, where we will find things that are not quite so tied together by one certain theme, but rather they are a collection of instructions. And this is what we have before us in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10 this morning. And really, these are just simply Jesus taking this opportunity and giving a number of instructions to his disciples and then responses to the smaller group among them, which is his apostles. You can see this in verse 1. He said to his disciples, and then verse 5, the apostles said something to the Lord. Those, the 12 among the disciples that Jesus had picked, these 12 were supposed to be his special followers, his messengers that he would send out to represent him after he was gone. And these are the recipients of the second two instructions. And so the common theme that ties these together is simply that these are things that believers and followers of Christ should know and should do. These are instructions that we should be aware of. And so they are an assortment of sorts, but they also are tied together by this idea that Jesus tells us to believe and to obey these things, and so we should do it. And so the title this morning is simply Instructions for Followers of Christ. And sometimes that's what we have, and that's what we have before us this morning. And there are four of them that Jesus wants us to understand so that we can more faithfully follow him. Four instructions for followers of Jesus Christ that we should, in fact, follow so that we can more faithfully follow him. And if you are a believer in Christ, these are for you this morning. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here as well, I trust you'll see that there are some critical things that are in here as well that I want to call upon you to consider, and some truths about the importance of salvation that I want you to understand. And you'll see these as we go through also. So I hope that you'll hang on along with us as we consider not only obedience for Christians, but also the reasons why that obedience matters so much. And it is because the gospel matters so much. And that gospel of salvation is what I would commend to you this morning. And so as we begin, we'll look in verses 1 and 2 and find the first instruction, which is where Jesus says to beware the evil of spiritual obstruction. Beware the evil of spiritual obstruction. What is an obstruction? It is getting in the way. It's causing something to not be able to make progress. It is, as verse 17 refers to it, a stumbling block. A stumbling block. Have you ever tripped over something before? You know what it's like. If you trip over something, that really gets in the way of being able to get to the place where you want to go. And this is what's happening here. A stumbling block. It's something that prevents the journey from taking place. We are at this moment in a long-standing government shutdown. And of course, everyone that's involved in that on any level likes to accuse the other people who are involved on the other side of obstruction, getting in the way of coming to a solution, of making it impossible. You're the problem. You're the one who is making this difficult. And this is what it is to cause a stumbling block. It is to obstruct, to get in the way of someone. And in this case, it is a stumbling block to faith in Christ or of obedience to Christ. And we'll talk about some of the ways that that happens in a moment. But what Jesus is focusing on here is people faithfully following Christ. Obstructions to that, things that get in the way of people doing what Jesus says. And that's why he says in verse 2 that he is concerned about someone who would cause one of these little ones to stumble, a little one. These are the victims of obstruction. These are the people who are affected by that. As with the current government shutdown, there are some people who are affected by that. There are people who are suffering consequences from that. Some of you even here this morning, there are challenges that arise from that. And so it is with spiritual obstruction, which is an even more significant level because it's an eternal level. It has to do with your soul. And these are people who are being spiritually harmed by what other people do. People are getting in the way of their faith. And these victims he refers to as little ones. Now, the little ones are people who most fundamentally, they believe in Jesus Christ. These are believers in Jesus Christ. They are not literally physical children, although children can come to be believers in Christ and they can express their faith in Christ. They can be saved. But he's not just limiting his talk of little ones to that. He is talking about anyone who is precious in his sight because they are a believer. They are little children. They belong to him. They're like his kids. They're that valuable to him. And these are the people that he is concerned about. And Jesus is looking out in this case primarily for people who are believers. So these are the victims of obstruction. And this is why he is looking out for them, because he cares about his people. More on that in a moment. Now, he says that it is going to happen that stumbling blocks come. You notice this in verse 1. It is what? Inevitable. It is inevitable. This is the inevitability of instruction. Inevitable. That means it is going to happen. Nothing can stop it. It has been ordained this way. This is what the future holds. Stumbling blocks will come. However, he says, woe to him through whom they come. Woe to him through whom they come. This is a warning to someone who would do anything that would cause harm or difficulty to the faith of someone else, to the faith that someone has in Jesus Christ. And what I want you to notice here first with this is the compatibility of two concepts, which is on the one hand, God's sovereignty, and on the other hand, man's responsibility for his evil action. You see here where he says, it is going to happen. It is inevitable. It is ordained. This is going to be the case. And yet, if you do it, you can't say, well, that wasn't my fault because this was just destined. This was just fate. This was just inevitable. What he says is, woe to him through whom they come. You are responsible. God will judge you for that. It's going to be really, really bad. What this tells us from the words of Jesus is that God can ordain something to happen in his sovereignty, and yet the person who commits the wrong is fully responsible, fully responsible morally for his action. You can't say God made me do it. You can't say God is sovereign, so it's not my fault. He says it is your responsibility. It is on you. God's sovereignty is never an excuse for evil. Never an excuse for evil. We read in the book of James a warning about this because it talks about how great God is, and God is the one who works in us through trials, and he is the one who tests us and he uses those things. But then he warns in James 1:13 and says, let no one say when he is being tempted, I'm being tempted by who? By God. Because God cannot tempt anyone and he himself is not tempted by evil. So when you sin or when you're tempted and you have an inclination to sin, that's not God's fault. That's you. The evil that we do is not God's fault. God can work evil for good. God's sovereign over evil. Nothing happens outside of his power and his control. Nothing happens that where he has lost control of anything in the world. And yet we, when we sin, are responsible for that. You say, I don't like that very much. Well, of course we wouldn't like that very much because then we don't get to put the blame for what is really evil on someone else. God can't do anything wrong. By nature, he cannot do anything wrong, but we can. And so God is sovereign, but man is responsible for his actions. We should not blame God. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. And this speaks then of the evil of this obstruction, the evil. Woe to him through whom they come. How bad is it that it is worthy of woe? It is worthy of destruction. It is worthy of judgment. This is not a trifling matter. You know, you're not just playing around with little toys and you're playing with people's souls. You're playing with the souls of people who belong to Jesus Christ. This is as high stakes as it gets. So this is immensely evil. There are a few things that you could say that are more evil than getting in the way of people's faith. And then he describes for us just how bad it is by demonstrating the punishment for obstruction, which is illustrated by way of this comparison. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. A millstone, of course, would be used to grind out materials from the harvest, and it would be a large, very, very heavy stone. And of course, what the point of this is that you have something around your neck and you're dropping straight to the bottom. You are not coming out. You're going to drown. It is inevitable once you go into the water. Better to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. He says, it would be better for you just alone to die. That would be better than what will happen to you if you lead people away from faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what he compares it to, causing one of these little ones to stumble. And notice, how many does it take for you to deserve this penalty? How many does he say? One. One of these little ones to stumble. Maybe you've heard of the idea of a mama bear. You know what a mama bear is? You say, heard of it. I am a mama bear. Some of you, with regard to your kids, you say, you can mess with me, but don't you mess with my children. Don't you even touch them. In nature, you don't want to mess with a mama bear. I recall being in Sequoia National Park some years ago and looking up, seeing a bear cub in a tree, and all kinds of people just gathered around the tree. And I said to myself, like, what are you thinking? You know that if there's a cub here, the mom is around here somewhere, and we've got to be in between it because we're at the bottom of the tree. The fear of the mama bear should be there in all of us. And of course, we use it as a figure of speech to describe a human mother who's very protective of her children. Well, this is what Jesus is like with his people. This is what Jesus is like with believers. He is immensely jealous for their faith and for their souls. He cares, and he doesn't take lightly people who undermine their faith at all. He will judge. They're precious to him. That's why he calls them little ones. They're his little children. And you don't mess with them without provoking the judge of all the earth, none other than the Lord Jesus. So how do we make sure that we don't do this? Well, we need to understand how it is that we might cause other people to stumble. So let's think about a few ways where this happens. First of all, one way that people cause others to stumble is by teaching them false doctrine. Teaching them false doctrine. There are all kinds of motivations for this. They might do it for popularity, for self-protection, for financial gain, for personal vindication. but we're not really so concerned about the motivations. Really, it's more the effects that are in view here. And what happens is when people are taught false doctrine, it reduces their motivation to walk with Christ. It reduces their ability to walk with Christ. It confuses them. It causes doubts. Teaching false doctrine draws them away from Christ to something else. And Paul was imminently concerned about this also. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. When people teach false doctrine, it draws them away from Christ and it causes them to stumble. There's another way that people are caused to stumble, and that is when others undermine their view of the church, when they undermine a biblical view of the church. And there are a lot of people today who literally make their living by pointing out the problems that they see with the church. Now, I'm not talking about pointing out doctrinal problems or saying, you know, the Bible says this and the church should be this, although there are some people who seem to have only problems and no solutions other than to follow them themselves. But this is the idea that if you are doing things which are going to pull people away from participation in the life of the body of Christ, then you are undermining their faith, because this is the very place that God has ordained for us to grow. And so when you have all kinds of stories of this is what the church did and I'm done with church and all of this, Jesus understood that there would be problems with the church. He's the one who pointed them out. And if you read the letters in the book of Revelation to the seven churches, you'll find that there's problems with almost all of them. And he told them, you need to get this turned around. You need to change these things. The church does need to be what it's supposed to be. And telling the church that it should be different is one thing, but undermining the institution in and of itself to say that you shouldn't participate in it is a way that you cause people to stumble, because now you're left out on your own, apart from the protection that the church provides by means of all of us encouraging one another and helping each other. And we'll see that's importance in verses 3 and 4. People cause others to stumble through false doctrine, through undermining their view of the church. Also, they do this by convincing them to violate their conscience. Convincing them to violate their conscience. He uses the term here of stumbling blocks. And sometimes we get confused about what this means, and it's I think it's fairly common in our own day for people to misunderstand what a stumbling block is. So when it comes to matters of conscience, very often people think that a stumbling block is when someone else does something that you don't agree with. And the very fact that they would do something that you and your conscience are not free to do, you would be offended by that, and you would say, you are a stumbling block to me. Well, the Bible doesn't refer to that as a stumbling block. It simply refers to that as legalism and judgmentalism. That's not a stumbling block. A stumbling block is if they do something that they're free in their conscience to do, but you're not, and they entice you to do the same, or they encourage you to do the same, or they just make it easier for you to do the same. Many people who criticize others and are offended about their lack of so-called conviction on those points have no intention at all of tripping over that stumbling block, because they're too busy actually saying, I would never do that. But there are people who would say, well, I see a mature Christian doing this. I'm not so sure that I can do it, but you know, they say it's okay, so I'm gonna go do this. And we need to be careful in the way that we handle the consciences of others. Romans 14 talks about this in verses 13 to 15. I'll just read it for you. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And he goes on to that in that chapter, and a similar thing takes place in the book of 1 Corinthians, to say that if someone participates in that, then it is going to harm their faith. So we need to be careful not to cause other people to sin by encouraging them to do the things that, even if the Bible doesn't forbid, their conscience is not prepared to do. Don't cause other people to stumble. In fact, this is so serious that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that person, when they do this, is ruined. So don't cause others to stumble by causing them to violate their conscience. And then fourthly, a way that we would cause stumbling blocks is by an example of personal hypocrisy. An example of personal hypocrisy. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." For over 20 years as a Christian now, I've watched report after report of gospel ministers being exposed for committing the sins that they have preached against. And if you're properly rooted in Christ and in Scripture, you'll understand that God is not surprised by this, that this is what the Bible says. It's the kind of thing that it actually says will happen. Sometimes when people commit these kinds of sins or they are exposed to be committing them, there is a big focus on the person who sinned. And in some ways that's appropriate in that you're concerned about their soul. You know, this is someone who is teaching people or an example to people, and you want them to be restored, even if not restored to their position, which in these cases would be not appropriate, that they would at least be repentant. But I feel like what is undersold sometimes is the effect that this has upon other people's faith and the damage that it has to people's faith if they are not properly grounded in Scripture. We know, if we look at the Bible, that our faith should be directly in Christ and that people can hypocritically teach him. And we want to avoid that at all costs. Our hope should be in Christ so that we're not subject to those types of things. But the unfortunate reality is that many people do cause other people to stumble. And we can't use the fact that their hope should be in Christ to make excuses for the damage that that causes. So if you see someone who acts hypocritically, of course, the word of God is true no matter what. I mean, 2 Timothy 2 says that the word of God, that the foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of Christ is to depart from iniquity. The Bible tells us these things. What people do and their behavior doesn't change the truth, and yet we need to be very careful that we don't cause other people to stumble by means of our own hypocrisy. And if you ever are in a position of spiritual influence toward anyone, and most of us are, and you're living a life of hypocrisy, you need to deal with it now. You need to get it together. You need to make sure that you are not going to cause a stumbling block, an obstruction for someone else's faith, to make sure that after you have preached to others, you yourself are not disqualified. And so there is a warning here to believers not to stumble, not to follow, not to be caused to stumble, but more primarily, there is a warning for us to make sure that we do not cause other people to stumble in their faith. And that may be why Jesus says this phrase, which could possibly go with either this first warning in verses 1 and 2 or the second, which is, be on your guard, be on your guard. It is difficult to tell. In fact, grammatically impossible to tell whether it goes with verse 2 or verse 3, but it certainly would apply to either one. We should be careful. So it could be a warning against causing others to stumble, or it could be a warning to look out for other people and to address them when we find them to be in sin. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So make sure that you beware the evil of spiritual obstruction. Don't cause it for other people. Care about their soul because Christ cares about their soul. Let's look at the second instruction that Jesus gives us, which is in verses 3 and 4. Embrace the responsibility of personal reconciliation. Embrace the responsibility of personal reconciliation. Verse 3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. This is just a rich pair of verses and so vital for our Christian relationships, our Christian life, the way that we interact with each other, the way that we think about sin and the way that we think about how to respond to sin. And there are a number of truths in here that I want to point out to you. First of all is this, that sin is possible for believers. Sin is possible for believers. It is important that we understand this. He says, a brother, if your brother sins, he's referring to fellow believers. This is the language that's used for fellow Christians all throughout the New Testament, your brother. And if your brother sins, which again tells us that sin is possible for believers. Now, that may sound obvious to some of you, most of you, all of you, but not to everyone. And we want to make sure that we know it is possible for believers to sin. We don't want it to happen. We wish that it didn't happen, but it can, and it all too often does. And so there is provision for what to do when that happens. The next thing that Jesus tells us not only is that it's possible for believers to sin, but that we are responsible to rebuke one another. We are responsible to rebuke one another. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here who would adopt this mentality, that if you were asked your favorite verse in the Bible, you would say, well, it's Luke 17:3, because I get to rebuke people. Although sometimes we might enjoy that a little bit too much. But this is a responsibility that Jesus gives. There are times when you actually have to rebuke someone, which in essence means to tell someone either that they did something wrong or that they're doing something wrong and that they need to stop and that they need to repent. They need to turn away from this. We want to encourage each other. We want to build each other up. But there are times when we have to tell someone, stop. Stop doing this. Don't do this anymore. Or if you aren't doing it anymore, then you were wrong to do it in the first place, and you need to make sure that you have acknowledged that. Now, evidently, this passage is focused primarily on sin that is against you, because he goes on to say, if he repents, forgive him, which means there's some offense against you yourself personally. But that's not the only time when we are supposed to step in and do this when someone has sinned. James 5, for example, tells us in verses 19 and 20 that if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So if somebody's straying from the truth, you go get them and tell them, it's wrong, I'm going to turn you back. You're following an error, you're following a lie, either doctrinally or functionally. You're turning away from the gospel and from the truth of Scripture, and you're wrong, and you need to turn back. And then you have Galatians 6, verse 1, that says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And he speaks of the attitude of that in the next verse, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This gives some helpful framing to the rebuke here, which is that you are to restore in a spirit of gentleness. And we need to understand that it is very possible to rebuke someone in a gentle way. And you can tell someone with all seriousness and with all lack of compromise that they are doing something wrong and not be a jerk about it. It is possible to do that. Now, the person that you are rebuking may not think that you are treating them as anything but rude or anything but a jerk. And so the response that someone gives you, or the response in your heart to what someone is telling you, doesn't mean that someone was doing this incorrectly. Ultimately, the Lord will be the judge of that. There are some times when people are being rebuked and they won't repent and they don't want to listen to what the Word of God says on this point, that they will basically make it where it is impossible for you to say something in a way that is actually gentle, or at least they will accuse anything that you say of not being gentle just because you're telling them that they're doing something wrong. And they'll equate that as not gentle, but the Bible says otherwise. You can rebuke and correct, and you can do so in a way that is gentle, and we are obligated to do this. Your fellow believer is your responsibility. We are supposed to rebuke the one who sins. Now, the other side of this equation is we need to remember that our fellow believers are responsible to look out for our holiness. It isn't just that we're supposed to look out for other people, it's that other people are supposed to look out for us. And when this happens, when people would try to show us something, it's all too easy for us to stiffen our back, to harden our heart, and to say, I don't want anything to do with this. I don't want to hear what you're saying. I don't want to hear this. No, there's no possible way that I'm sinning. This can't be right. And it is our responsibility instead, or our need to recognize that these are people following the command of God, the instruction of Christ. He says, if this happens, do this. And that's all they're doing. And they're looking out for you and they're caring for you. So don't balk against it. Don't balk against it. Now, one note here, by the way, it is certainly the case that sometimes people will repent, as verse 4 talks about, verse 3 as well, without necessarily having to be rebuked. And so it is possible that someone could sin and recognize it, and then they could repent themselves without ever needing this. And that is the ideal situation, actually, that you wouldn't even have to rebuke them, that they would sin, in this case, against you, and then immediately they come back and you say, you know, that was wrong. I repent. Will you forgive me? And it just goes from there. You never even have to say the words in the first place. But unfortunately, it is the case that sometimes we don't know until someone else points this out. So your fellow believer is responsible to look out for your sin. We are responsible to rebuke one another. Now, this is also important for us because it is important that we reject unbiblical alternatives to addressing sin. And there are so many of these unbiblical alternatives. There is the alternative of approving of sin. Romans 1:32 says that people know that these things deserve death, but they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the modern virtue of tolerance. We approve and we celebrate the wrongs that people do. This is an unbiblical alternative to addressing sin. There's also the idea of participating in sin with them. Ephesians 5 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." There is, of course, the unbiblical alternative of talking to others about it. Romans 1:29 speaks of the evil of gossip, as does 2 Corinthians 12:20, and condemns it as sin. And then there is the practice of just ignoring it. Just ignoring it. This verse implies responsibility. Implies responsibility. We can't just watch while people move forward in evil. Now, there is judgment certainly to be made on whether or not everything that people do that could potentially be sin and that might display a sinful attitude on some level is to be addressed by every single person in the church. There is wisdom in recognizing that in one sense, if we addressed every single sin and rebuked every single sin that we saw happen, or even every single sin against us, not only would we never do anything else, but we wouldn't actually be able to finish addressing all of those in the first place. And so if there is something that is it seems like the person is dealing with, perhaps it's not a pattern, then perhaps there's a place for saying that, okay, I'm just going to overlook this, not take offense by this, and I'm going to watch out. And okay, maybe if this keeps happening, then I'll do it. But Jesus is saying here that we have to look out for one another's spiritual health. And if we don't, then we're not being responsible. So we have to address these things in the way that Jesus says. One more note here. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And what verse 3 presupposes is that someone has actually sinned, that someone actually has sinned. It also presupposes that they've not already proactively repented of, and it may be the case that they've already done that, in which case they may tell you when you talk to them, you know, actually, I've already repented of that, and that would be great. But a lot of times, you don't necessarily know whether someone has sinned, and it just looks like it. And so you should take this to them, and you should do so tentatively, recognizing that there may be more to the situation than you know, recognizing that you may have perceived something differently. In Matthew 18, there's an instruction to go to your brother in private if he sins. And then it says, if he doesn't repent, you're supposed to bring others. And one of the reasons why you're supposed to bring other people is Jesus says, so that every fact may be confirmed. So that every fact may be confirmed. And what's implied by that is that sometimes you might not have gotten the exact thing right, and that you might need to have some disagreement between the two of you about whether or not there was actually sin. And Jesus makes provision for that. And so when we go to rebuke someone, we need to realize that sometimes it is not rebuke that is needed, but just clarification. But we need to be willing to do this. And where there is sin, then we need to say this. And so when you go to someone, you might say something like, hey, it seems like you did this. Is that true? Is that what happened? Or I saw this take place. It looks like this. It looks like you sinned in that way. Can you tell me more if I'm wrong? Or if you did, then you need to repent of that sin. And so just allow for the possibility that you might be wrong, but have the willingness to address it. Have the willingness to call it sin. And this is where we then get into the next point, which has to do with terminology and has to do with the proper way that we are to respond, which is to say that repentance is the proper response to sin. Repentance. Notice he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he does what? Repents. If he repents, forgive him. Repent means to turn from sin toward God, or to turn from sin toward righteousness, or to forsake what you have done wrong and to turn toward what is right, to resolve to do what is right instead. Repentance does not mean that you do all of the good things and then you have said to repent. Repentance is to turn from evil to good, and then deeds that keep with that follow. Now, ideally, again, it won't take someone rebuking you for this to happen. We want to repent quickly, but whether it does or not, you need to repent. This takes a lot of humility. It takes a lot of willingness to embrace what is difficult, because we don't want to have to admit that what we did was wrong, and we don't want to have to change, because change is difficult. Repentance is difficult, but it is the right path. Now, the proper response here is, in fact, repentance, and that stands in contrast to what we often call an apology. You know the word, right? We use it all the time. We are taught, really, since birth to do this. Apologizing is perhaps for when you make a mistake. Apologizing is for an accident. And sometimes when people use the term apology, what they mean is repentance. Fair enough. But repentance implies confession of sin. Repentance implies that you know not just that someone's feelings were hurt or that there was a mistake, but that there was something you did wrong. When you say, I repent, you are acknowledging, I sinned. I did something bad, not just something accidentally hurtful, not just something that was a mistake, not just something that you didn't like, but it was actually morally wrong. I did something wrong to you. Repentance not only implies a confession of that, but also a desire not to do it anymore, a commitment not to do that again. Now, verse 4 is so helpful for us, because what it tells us is that even if you do that sincerely, it may be the case that you sin again and again after that, even in the same way. And what he says there is that if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Repentance doesn't mean that you will actually never do it again, although ideally you won't. But it does mean that you're resolved not to do it again. It does mean that you say, I don't want to do that anymore. I realize it was wrong. It was hurtful to you because it was wrong. And it isn't about the hurt that it caused you directly. It's about the fact that I did something wrong and that caused hurt to you. And so repentance is an implied confession. It's a statement of resolve to not do anything else wrong. It's also an implied request for reconciliation. It is an implied ask that you're saying, please forgive me. Please don't hold this against me. You have something on me. The sword is at my neck. You could do something with me, and it would be wrong for you to take that vengeance because God says that, but I would deserve it. I would deserve to face the consequences. I would deserve it if you did not forgive me, but I'm asking you, please forgive me. Please forgive me. This is what repentance is. It's an implied confession. It's a statement of intention to turn. It is an implied request for forgiveness. And so what he says is then that forgiveness is the proper response to repentance. Forgiveness is the proper response to repentance. Jesus says this. If he repents, do what? Forgive him. Forgive him. You say it was really, really hurtful. Yeah, it was. You say, I don't feel like forgiving him. No, you probably don't. That's why you have to forgive him in the first place. Forgiving is to refuse to pay back evil for evil. It's to refuse to take vengeance. It is to reconcile, to say that this is not going to be in the way of us. It's not going to cause me to treat you badly. I'm not going to be bitter about it. I am going to resolve to not hold this against you in any way. Now, we need to understand what this means, because in our day, forgiveness has taken kind of its own little road off of the beaten path, and it has become largely a matter in our culture of emotion, of how it affects you on the inside. We forgive today, people do, because they perceive themselves to need healing. They feel like they need to no longer have the weight of the bitterness inside of them being held against the other person. They say, you know, I really need that. And what it turns out then is that forgiveness for people today is largely therapeutic. It is largely about their own feeling and how it makes them experience life. Forgiveness, biblically, is not really directly about that at all. Bitterness and holding things against people can cause unhappiness. It will cause unhappiness. But the primary goal of forgiveness isn't your personal happiness. It's reconciliation. It is that the relationship is restored. And it is that God tells us to do it. And God can say this. He can tell us anything that he wants to do. But he really puts some skin in the game because God has forgiven us more than we could ever forgive anyone else. And Ephesians 4:31 sets that as the example where he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How much has God forgiven you? How much has he forgiven you? If you're a Christian, he has forgiven you more than you can comprehend. Everything wrong that you've ever done. And these things are a greater offense to God than any offense against us because we're less worthy of being treated well than God is. And when we treat God with rebellion, with sin, then we are offending the most deserving person of worship. And yet we're offending him. But when it comes to us, what we do, you know, we get offended because someone doesn't treat us as good as they should treat God. But we're not worthy of that. We're not deserving of that kind of good treatment. But we are slower to forgive than God is. We're more ready to just be angry at people than God is. God says, forgive one another just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13 says we are to be this way, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We forgive because God has first forgiven. Forgiveness is a choice. It is a choice that we must make. It is not going to be something that we just feel like doing. But forgiveness is not just a choice that we can take it or leave it. Forgiveness is a binding moral obligation. We are commanded to forgive, required to forgive. We are obligated to forgive. And Jesus says, you are obligated to forgive the person who repents. You're obligated to forgive the person who repents. If he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, this raises an important consideration, and it's one that has flummoxed people and caused no shortage of debate when considering this concept of forgiveness. And it really is about the question, are you obligated? Yes, you're obligated to forgive the person who repents, but what about the person who doesn't repent? Are you obligated to forgive that person as well? Are you obligated to forgive the person who has not repented? Who hasn't yet repented? Do you wait until they repent to forgive them? And people debate this question constantly. And to be honest with you, I can see both sides and have landed on both sides myself personally throughout my Christian life. And let me just give you an example of why one of these makes sense. Whenever you stand praying, Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And this seems to imply that if you, even if someone has not repented, that you should forgive them before God. And if you don't, then why would you think God would forgive you? And it really makes it sound like you should just forgive everyone, even if they haven't repented. But Jesus does also seem to indicate something more specific back in Luke 17:3. If he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. It is interesting that he doesn't say, if your brother sins, rebuke him and forgive him, and then hope he repents, which tells me that there is some portion or some dimension of forgiveness that is contingent upon someone repenting and acknowledging their sin. There is to be a heart of forgiveness toward anyone where when we stand praying, when we are before God, when we think about someone else, we don't hold things against them. We don't resolve to treat them badly. We don't take into account a wrong suffered. 1 Corinthians 13 warns against that. Where we determine, as Romans 12:17 says, that we will never pay back evil for evil to anyone. We refuse to take our own revenge because Romans 12:19 says that that belongs to God. And so we cultivate that type of attitude toward other people. And yet Jesus is also saying here that there is some sort of transactional component to the element of forgiveness, and that there is a reconciliation element of forgiveness, and that that cannot take place in its fullness unless someone repents. And so there is here someone repenting and acknowledging their sin to you, and it is only then when you can actually fully affirm this idea of forgiveness toward them. You're not going to treat them any more poorly if they don't do this. You're not going to treat them better if they do. But on a relational level, on a reconciliation level, this must take place for this to change. And there are some times where there is a breach in the relationship that can't be resolved until the offending party at least admits what they've done and confesses and repents of that sin. And so we don't withhold an attitude of forgiveness from people. We must always be willing. We must always offer it and say, look, this is going to be fine if you can just acknowledge what we both know to be true. But at the same time, there is a reality that we need to sometimes know that it is this is contingent. This type of reconciliation is contingent upon repentance taking place. So we seek repentance and we are willing already to forgive. We are already not holding anything against anyone. And then if they repent, we express that to them and we let them know things are fully clear between us. How much do we do this? Jesus tells us in verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, we have our own answer for filling this in, don't we? Jesus says something. We say, you tell them, well, you must not be serious about your repentance because you keep doing it. You keep doing it. And you know, that might actually be the case. They might be faking it. They might be using this and just saying the words. It might be true. But Jesus says here that as far as personal reconciliation goes, the default is to take it at face value. And there is a willingness to be wronged over and over and over again. And if it's about you suffering something wrong, not so much about, you know, are they sincere? Is the state of their soul okay? But the issue is, if they have offended you in some way and they acknowledge it, we are supposed to forgive. If he comes to you 7 times a day and returns saying, I repent, forgive him. You are obligated to forgive a repeat offender. Obligated to forgive a repeat offender. And we may not feel like doing this. We won't feel like doing this. And every time they come back to you again, you know, you can imagine they come to you every couple of hours throughout the course of the day, 6 a.m., they sin, I forgive you. 8 a.m., okay. 10 a.m., really? Is this how today's gonna go? Noon, is this? And by the time 6 p.m. rolls around, you're saying, are you really seriously believing what you're saying? I mean, this is how, just think about how quick this is. 7 times in a day. That may not sound like a lot because it's just 7, but if they did the same kind of thing to you, or if they did something like that and they acknowledged their repentance and they had to come back to you 7 times in a single day, that would start to feel like a lot. You might be tempted not to believe that and to say, you know, I just don't know if I can do that this time. And Jesus says, forgive him. We have to forgive. Forgiveness is necessary. Failure to forgive causes despair in the repentant sinner, 2 Corinthians 12, failure to forgive causes Satan to have an opportunity to take advantage of us, 2 Corinthians 2 tells us. And in fact, it may even show, according to Matthew 6:15, that we are not forgiven by God. And if you think about that on the warning side, picture the other side. What a glorious place the church will be if people do this. If people address sin, if people repent, listen with humility to what is told to them, and if people forgive. And all of these are vital for the church to be what it is supposed to be. All of these are vital practices. You have to be willing to speak to people and tell them that they've sinned. You have to be willing to listen to people and to turn from your sin. And you have to be willing to forgive. And if one of these components is missing, the whole thing is gonna have a really hard time functioning and people aren't gonna wanna do the others. So we have to be people who will rebuke, people who will repent, and people who will forgive. We need to cultivate all of these things. Now, hopefully what you're seeing here is this, by the way, which is that in our interpersonal conflict resolution, we should think in these terms. We should use this type of language even to the extent that it's possible. And I don't want to say that it is required of us that we would use only and exactly this language all the time, but it is important for us to speak in terms of these concepts. So when something is done that's wrong, We need to confess it as sin and to repent, to acknowledge it as wrong. Not every offense is sin. Sometimes we accidentally hurt someone. You know, if you were walking by somebody on the street and you bump into them, do you turn around and say, I repent? Of course you don't, unless you did it on purpose, and then you would say that. But if you just bump into someone, you say, oh, I'm sorry. If you hit them, if you say something by mistake, oh, I'm sorry. No big deal. It was an accident. But where sin has occurred, something more substantial is appropriate, to say something like, I was wrong. That was sinful. I shouldn't have done that. Something that owns the blame. Something that says there was a moral dimension to this. It isn't just, you know, I messed up. I made a mistake. You know, I really kind of got carried away right there. I think I just went too far. I overreacted. These are the kinds of language that we use to cover, paper over our guiltiness before other people and before God. And we just want to make these mistakes. Just the kind of thing that people do. Of course they do. I just went a little too far. I just made it too big of a deal. I got a little heated. No, we need to say, I sinned. I did wrong. I did something to you. And you can pick and choose the exact language there, but we need to acknowledge that there was a moral failure on our part. We did something wrong. And then we need to acknowledge that we don't want to do it anymore. And we shouldn't do it anymore. And we will try not to do it anymore. Repentance is saying, I did something wrong to you, and I'm resolved to not do that. I'm resolved to not do that again. And I'm not promising you, because I don't know the future, that I never will. But if I have my way, I never will. And I'm going to take measures to make sure that I don't. This is what repentance is. On the other side of it, forgiveness is vital to offer. And it is vital to confirm and to confer towards someone else. When someone tells you they've done something wrong, it's all too easy for us to sort of leave it unwrapped up. And we'll say things like, it's okay. It's fine. It was no big deal. No worries. No problem. But we really haven't actually let it go. And we haven't told them that we're letting it go. We haven't made a commitment to let it go. We haven't promised them that we won't hold that thing against them. We just kind of downplay it. And this is our way of doing that. And sometimes it's just, it's just accidental. It's just the language that we use. We don't really even think about the fact that we should do that. But other times, it's because we don't want to definitively say, I forgive you. I don't want to let this go. I don't want to be over this. I want to hang on to this. Forgiveness is a vital concept, because forgiveness not only acknowledges that wrong was done by the other person, but forgiveness also says, I'm not going to hold it against you. It's a promise to them. So when someone confesses what they've done that's wrong, you should tell them not just it's okay, but I forgive you. I'm not going to hold this against you. Now, again, there are ways that you interact, and perhaps, you know, you have certain implicit understandings in particular relationships, whether it's within your marriage or somewhere else, where you know that if someone says it's okay, they don't have to come back and say, well, you should have said that you forgive me. How do I know? But it might be that they don't know. And you really need to make sure that you establish, are you actually saying you forgive me? Or at least do you know that when they say it's okay, what they mean is they forgive you. And we're establishing right now that if I say that in response to a confession of sin, I forgive you. That's what that actually means. But don't assume. Make sure that you are dealing in these concepts where there is right and wrong, there is confession, there is rebuke, there is repentance, and there is forgiveness. So what is this going to take in your personal relationships and for us as a church to practice this? Well, it's going to take a willingness to acknowledge sin as sin. You have to call it what it is. Is it sin? Then let's call it sin. Not just a mistake, not just a preference, but sin. It's going to take courage. It's going to take courage. Are you scared looking at this verse? It gets me a little nervous. I don't think there are too many people that want to go and are eager to go and to rebuke people. And usually if they are, those other factors are not so tight as far as doing this with a spirit of gentleness or something like that. And I would be leery of my own heart if I was eager to go and just correct people. However, we should cultivate an eagerness to see other people's spiritual good. And therefore, we should be eager to do this, even if it causes you some fear and you have to be courageous to overcome it. But courage to talk to the person that we think has sinned. Humility is going to be vital. Humility to confess and to repent when you are confronted about these things. And then, of course, along with all of this, we need a church mindset and culture that recognizes that believers will often sin and that Jesus has given us the tools to handle that. He has given us this. This is not something that should only happen like once every 5 years, you know, where this is the exception to the rule and, you know, we are just not in the habit of talking to people about something or confessing sin or granting forgiveness. We should be in the practice of this insofar as these things are happening and insofar as sin happens. And it should be a place where believers are never comfortable sinning, but where they know that if they are talked to about it and if they confess, that they will find forgiveness. This is the kind of place that we should cultivate, a place that's willing to speak and a place that's willing to confess and a place that's willing to forgive. The danger to the church is not necessarily where sin happens, but where we fail to respond to sin properly. So Jesus tells us these things so that we might follow him faithfully. Of course, all of this presupposes that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you can see here, if you don't, why that faith in him is so important. This is implied by this fact that if you cause someone's faith to be harmed, then you should be thrown into the bottom of the sea. That would be better for you if that happened. That's how important faith in Christ is, because faith in Christ is the difference maker between eternal judgment and eternal glory. Faith in Christ and putting your hope in his death and his burial and resurrection to save you is the difference between judgment and glory. And these concepts are so vital for that. And this is why this is so important to him, because Jesus came into the world to save people from their sins. And he came to bring them to heaven with him. And the way that he did that is by dying on a cross so that you might have your sins forgiven if you put your faith in him. They'll be placed upon him. They're taken out of the way. And he forgives you and makes you right with God permanently forever, not on the basis of anything you've done, but only through faith in him. And if you put your hope in him, then you will have this eternal life. And you're one of his little ones. And now you have the privilege of living before him and of being cared for by him. This is what Jesus did. And if you adhere to these things, not only will you be saved, but now you have these wonderful things that Jesus teaches us about how to live faithfully before him. And so all of us who are here who are Christians, I hope you'll take these things to heart. You'll recognize these instructions that Jesus gives and the value and the importance of them. We'll look at the rest of these instructions next time, and I hope that you will resolve to do the things that are here by God's grace as we go this morning. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the forgiveness that you grant to us who are in Christ. What a blessing it is to have our sins forgiven. And in so many ways, we, knowing our sinfulness before you, are tempted to shrink back from you. And of course, if there was no forgiveness, then we would run, we would hide, and we would do so to no avail, because there's nowhere that we can go from your presence or from your spirit. Wherever we would go, you're there, and we will face a certain reckoning. But by your grace, you have sent Jesus to save us. Thank you for doing that. Help us to worship and honor and love him and to obey him in these instructions that we've learned from him this morning. We pray in his name. Amen.